Our New Testament reading, 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. First Thessalonians, right after Colossians, and we'll read chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. You may be seated. Holding to correct theology doesn't mean that all your problems will be solved, that your life will just go smoothly in all respects. One only needs to consider the life of the Apostle Paul or others that we read in Scripture or know from church history. Now, of course, bad theology is not the option. We must often pray, Lord, direct me so that I might understand your word. Correct me where I may be in error. We should always be humble, seeking the Lord as we read his word, remembering that the standard is never what I like, what I think is right, but what saith the Lord. That's the focus. What does God say in his word? We continue this morning in our study of God's decree. I defined that last week as his eternal plan that includes every aspect of his creation. And so we can speak of it in the singular, for indeed it is one plan that includes every aspect of creation. Amazing. And as we observed last week, this is a doctrine that must carefully be understood. There are errors, we might say, on both sides. Some make the mistake of turning predestination simply into God seeing ahead what would happen in the future, and from that composing his plan, and that is in error. Others make the mistake of turning predestination into an excuse for laziness. If God has predestined all things, then what do I have to do? What part do I play? We'll just let God accomplish his work. After all, he will accomplish that which he has determined. So there are errors, as I say, on both sides. As we consider the doctrine of God's decree, there are several appropriate responses. First is humility. Humility as we consider God's infinite wisdom and plan. As we consider our ways are not like his ways. As we consider then his grace given to those undeserving. It should humble us, the doctrine of God's decree. It should also then encourage you in your duty. Again, this is not meant to make you lazy, but all the more diligent in your service to the Lord. And so as we consider the doctrine of God's decree, the second part, be humbled and be diligent in God's work. We'll consider three main points. First, God has predestined some men and angels unto eternal life, while others have been foreordained unto everlasting death. Second, this sovereign work of God's election then is not based on man, but according to God's glory and grace. And then third, God also has appointed the means whereby his elect will be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So first, God has predestined some men and angels unto eternal life, while others have been foreordained unto everlasting death. A question I would encourage you to ask of someone who does not hold to the doctrines of grace is, why do some believe unto salvation and others do not? Why do some have faith while others reject the message of Jesus Christ? Billy Graham and others have foolishly preached, well, God has cast a vote in your favor, Satan has cast a vote against you, and you must make the deciding vote. A message, unfortunately, that is even proclaimed today. This is a horrible statement, horrible theology, but even this statement doesn't get to the root of the question or the problem for man lost in his sin. Men and women lost in sin will never seek after God. That's the truth of Scripture. And so it is an awesome thing then to consider the doctrine of election. This is always to be a weighty matter, and I use the word awesome, I think, in its correct understanding. An awesome thing to consider that God from eternity did predestine some men and angels unto eternal life, while others have been foreordained unto everlasting death. Had God not predestined some unto eternal life, we would understand that all men, all women would suffer eternal punishment, and that would be perfectly just. God would be perfectly just in sending everyone to eternal punishment. Now, the unbeliever scoffs at such an idea. They blaspheme a God who would send anyone to hell, much less the entire human race. In fact, if you preach this message, you will receive the hatred and scorn of the world. But we remember the folly of man who hates God's judgment, who hates the idea of God's holiness. And so instead they want to substitute their own version of righteousness and holiness. As we study this doctrine, we keep in mind, I think, what is basic to us. Men and women are very poor judges of what is right and just. You only have to watch TV to see that. We know that men and women are not basically good, and that people working together will not make right choices concerning truth and justice, let's say apart from a mighty moving of God's grace. Again, just look at the current debates today, where people have their attention and focus. People in mass do not choose that which is right and good and just. We also keep in mind that as we hold the truth of Scripture as it is expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we are not saying we know the reason why God has chosen some, or in particular these people, and has rejected others from His glorious salvation. We do not have the mystery other than God is glorified in all that He does. Well, let's consider some of the evidence for God's awesome, His sovereign work of predestination. Some of this we considered last week, so in part we review. A.A. Hodge summarizes the evidence in three parts. First, the subjects of predestination are always spoken of in Scripture as individuals. The subjects of God's work of predestination are spoken of in Scripture as individuals. Consider a few passages. First, Acts chapter 13, verse 48. We read this, "Now when the Gentiles heard this," that is, the preaching of the gospel, "they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Isn't that an amazing verse? The gospel message is preached. Some believe, and why? Because they were appointed to eternal life. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We read earlier from 1 Thessalonians, listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He's writing to Gentiles, some of whom have been brought to saving faith, and God says, you were chosen from the beginning. Ephesians 1:4, we read this last week. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Clearly, Paul is addressing Jews and Gentiles. But speaking of God's grace to those who have saving faith, God chose you in Christ. Second, we read in Scripture that even the names of the elect are written in heaven or found in the book of life. The names of the elect are written in heaven, found in the book of life, which shows God's predestination goes to the individual level. Listen to Philippians 4:3. Paul says there, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Whose names are in the book of life. And in Hebrews 12, verse 23, which presents the blessing of the new covenant, the privilege we have been given, we are said to come and approach to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Third, the blessings to which men are elected concern individuals, not just communities. That is, those who are elected are given salvation. They are given redemption. They are adopted as sons. They are called to be holy and without blame before Him in love. So again, listen to passages we've already covered. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth. These are blessings that are given to elect individuals to be holy and without blame before Him. Who but those that are in Jesus Christ could ever be holy without blame before God the Father? Galatians 4:5 speaks of that Christ was sent to redeem those who are under the law. So again, these are blessings for elect individuals. Now, it is true that sometimes Scripture does use the word election in a broader, non-individual sense. I'm not trying to confuse the subject, but cover as much as we can from Scripture. So sometimes Scripture does use the word election or elect in a broader, non-individual sense. How do we know the difference? We have to study the passage carefully. John Frame uses the terms historical election and eternal election to distinguish the two. These are not inspired terms, but just ways of helping us understand. Historical election would refer to God's work in a broader, non-individual sense, while eternal election, he says, would apply to the individual. So, for example, Israel was elected as God's people, called as a nation. In fact, every descendant of Israel was given signs. They were given covenant promises, distinguishing them from the wicked. But we know from Scripture, in a multitude of places, not everyone in Israel was eternally elect. The nation was, but not every individual. Romans 9, 6 and 7. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, we studied this a number of years ago. God's work of election can include a nation, but then it also extends to the individual. And there is a difference between the two. We might say in a parallel way, there are those who join local churches. They receive the sacraments. They are baptized. They are given the Lord's Supper. That doesn't mean they are eternally elect. Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 6, you know that difficult passage. We, in fact, studied it just a week ago in Sunday school, or 2 weeks ago. There are some who enjoy blessings of God's grace as non-elect people, and then they later turn away. And we say this is a difficult part of God's plan. It's difficult for us to see this unfold, especially in the lives of those that we know and love. And so, as I mentioned earlier, when we believe in God's sovereignty, when we preach that He does predestine, that does not mean that all of our problems are solved or that you have no sorrow or tears as it concerns the lost. In fact, what did the Apostle Paul write at the beginning of Romans 9? That most important chapter as it explains the doctrine of election. How does that chapter begin? It begins by Paul expressing his sorrow. Romans 9, 1 and 2. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Isn't that an amazing statement used to begin this chapter on God's sovereignty? God's work of predestination, this precious doctrine, does not mean we are reduced to robots, that we have no feelings or concerns. And yet, as we continue to read this chapter, what do we see? Well, we certainly see that deep human and emotion and sorrow must be shaped by God's truth. There are many people who are controlled by emotion rather than by truth. And so as you continue to read Romans 9, you know that it cuts off any attempt to argue that God is unfair. Yes, we may have sorrow for the lost, but never do you question God. Never do you question God's justice. Yes, there is a place for sorrow and grief, but never for questioning what God does. There are boundaries that Scripture makes very clear. Now, as we consider God's predestination, we also consider that it includes and applies to the angelic host. Maybe we don't often think about that, but there are Scripture passages that speak of such. In Matthew 25, this picture of the final judgment, we read this, Matthew 25, 41, then He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there are angels that are destined, along with Satan, along with the devil, for everlasting fire. And then 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Angels are not men. They have no ability to respond in faith or repentance, but there are elect angels and there are non-elect angels. We also then must consider the truth of Scripture as it relates to those that God did not elect. Scripture speaks of that. We go back to the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 18, where Scripture is very clear. Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. My friends, it's very clear, isn't it? It's according to God's determination. 1 Peter 2, verse 8, speaking of our Lord, that He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Peter says, yes, they stumble. They're disobedient. They do not receive Jesus Christ. And he also says, they were appointed to this. This is part of God's sovereignty. Jude chapter 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our Lord, or of our God, into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Men marked out for this condemnation. This is part of God's sovereign power. We speak of election. We speak of reprobation. And reprobation involves two elements. One that can be called negative, one called positive. Maybe not how we normally understand them. The negative element of reprobation is this. God, according to His eternal counsel, chooses to pass over some and not elect them unto eternal life. In that sense, it is negative. They are passed over. And we ask the question, must God grant His grace to all? Is He under obligation to do equally to all? No, He's not. And then the positive element of reprobation is this. God simply treats sinners on the principle of justice as they deserve. Is God unfair in giving justice? So, my friends, there is no place for calling God unfair, for calling God unjust. No one deserves His grace. And no one truly wants absolute justice. And so this is a humbling doctrine. It humbles all men before a holy God. And those who are elect cry out in mercy. Those who are reprobate continue in their own hardness, and they will receive the justice that they deserve. That is the first point. Well, secondly, this sovereign work of God is not based on man, but God's glory and grace. Already then, we have noted God's decree is not simply His foreseeing what the future would be, but rather God declaring what the future would be. If God simply just saw in the future who would call on His name and then He would predestine them, would that not turn salvation into a work of man in some sense? Would that not give reason for someone to boast? In fact, faith then would almost be turned into a work if it was based merely on God foreseeing what would happen. But that's not what Scripture teaches. 2 Timothy 1:9, we looked at this last week. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. How do we understand that before time began? Other than it's not based on man. It is based on God's decree. So God is not just foreseeing, He is setting forth His eternal plan. Based not on our works, but according to His own purpose. We believe that faith is a gift that God gives. Now, we can define faith as believing in Jesus Christ as He is revealed in His Word. Believing that He is the Son of God, that He rose again from the dead. So faith is believing. Faith is a gift that God gives. Faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Let me read that again in the ESV. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, one of the questions as we read Ephesians 2:8 is to ask, what is the gift? Paul is speaking of grace, of being saved, and faith. What's the gift? Is it just faith? Well, likely, just based on the grammar, it's the whole process. The whole process. God gives faith. He gives His grace. That is His way, His ordained means of saving sinners. And so faith is not just something that God foresaw some would have and then He predestinated them. If that were the case, salvation would not be the same gift that Scripture declares it to be. So why did God choose some and determine not to choose others? Well, the only reason that we can find in Scripture, we find it in Ephesians 1 and other places, is this is how God chose His glory. This is the good pleasure of God's will. If you have your Scriptures, turn to Ephesians 1 again. I want to point out four verses from Ephesians 1, and in particular four phrases from four verses. If you would look at the end of verse 5, the words, according to the good pleasure of His will. Then at the beginning of verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now we think of the glory of God, and this is a very similar phrase, the glory of God's grace. That is what God wants to have magnified. The splendor of His grace, which, yes, He does show to some, and He does not extend to others. Then verse 9, the phrase, according to His good pleasure. And then the end of verse 12, the praise of His glory. So God works according to His good pleasure. It is ultimately God's glory and good pleasure. That's the basis for God's sovereign work. It's not man. It is to show His glory and the glory of His grace. And then also Romans 9, 22 and 23. I'll read these two verses. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. So God wants to make known the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy. That is why God makes His sovereign decisions. It is for the glory that belongs to Him alone. It reduces us entirely to praise. Be humbled by God's mighty decree, by His sovereign work of predestination. Well, then the call also to be diligent. Third, God also has appointed the means whereby His elect will be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the doctrine of God's decree, and as you read the language from the Westminster, it talks not only about God's decree, but the means. How does He accomplish His eternal purposes? And God uses earthly means. He doesn't have to, but He chooses to use them. That is the way God has determined to create and order His world. He uses earthly means. Now, what are the means that God uses to accomplish His eternal purpose? And here we're thinking about His purpose in salvation. Well, there are several answers we can give to that. First, it is redemption in Jesus Christ. So God, yes, from all eternity, did determine to elect some unto saving faith. But what did He do? Jesus Christ first came in the flesh. Does that not show you the importance of means? Such that the Son of God takes on a human nature, the incarnation. So yes, God exalts in His eternal purposes. God also is glorified in the means that He uses. The sending of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemption found in Him. That is how God brings His elect to salvation. It is always in Jesus Christ. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. What a beautiful statement. God's eternal purposes, but our redemption in Jesus Christ. Well, second is God's call to salvation. There is redemption in Christ, but then God calls sinners. He calls them to salvation through the working of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel. We have a great summary of this. Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. There is a plan of God from eternity, but that is also worked out in time. And so time and eternity work beautifully together. There is no contradiction or tension. If you want to turn back to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, point out just two verses. First, verse 4, Paul writes there, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Your election by God. How did Paul know that? Well, it's answered in verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Yes, they were elected by God. What were the means God used? Well, he uses the redemption in Christ. He uses calling. He called them through the gospel. The gospel went to Thessalonica. And that is how those who were elected, these beloved brethren, that is how they came to saving faith. And so God redeems, he calls, and God continues to guard and keep us. God continues to sanctify us. He continues to guard and keep us. And that is a beautiful work of God also, my friends. That's why we never look to ourselves. That's why we consider still the frailty of the flesh. And we know it is God alone who keeps us. We do not keep ourselves. It is God. 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are continually kept then by the power of God, even through faith, until that day of glorification. And now what would God have his people do in light of his sovereign work? Well, God would direct us in reaching the lost with the glorious gospel, not motivated by guilt, but by grace. Let's talk about the difference. Do you know the difference between being motivated by guilt and being motivated by grace and God's calling? I think there are many who want us to reach the lost and they use manipulation, we can even say. Now, it is an awesome thing to consider. There are many people each day who enter into eternity lost sinners. And I don't know what the statistics are, how many thousands of people each day die. And we do consider many of those people do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some want to motivate you by guilt. But that's not the motive of God's word. It is, no, consider the grace you have been given. Have you been shown God's grace? Do you consider God's power? That's your motive to serve. Matthew 28, what does Jesus declare? All power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. It's a motive of the power of Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to Christ. That's why we share the message of the gospel. So we're not motivated by guilt, but indeed by God's grace. Romans 10:15. How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This is part of the beauty of God's calling. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not just your own work. No, it's always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? Is it not spelled out in Matthew 28, many other places? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing what? That your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Will God save his elect? Yes. That's why it is not fruitless to be involved in the work of the Lord. If you're not doing the Lord's work, then you're not resting in him. So we should be motivated by grace and by God's calling. One of my favorite hymns, hymn 271, written by Isaac Watts. Let me read the verses from that hymn. How sweet and awesome or awful is the place. How sweet, but how awesome it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, how sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished. in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. My friends, be humbled, be diligent in God's work. For his glory, let us pray. Our holy and righteous God, we have only again scratched the surface, as it were, exploring these precious truths. Continue your gracious work even after we leave this place, bringing these passages to our attention, anchoring our souls in the truth of your word, your sovereign electing love and power, your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your continued work of grace. We long then to see your churches full. We ask, O Lord, that you would constrain the earth to come, that your victorious word would go in all places, bringing the strangers home. We pray and we again offer ourselves in that service. The calling is the same. The way that it is fulfilled may vary and differ according to the skills and talents you have given. But may we be dedicated to your work, O Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Seal this truth then in our hearts and send us according to